Good morning, all.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, from verse 13 to 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. I read. Jesus went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" "Some say John the Baptist," they answered. "Others say Elijah, while others say Jeremiah, or some others, prophets." "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." "Good for you, Simon, son of John," answered Jesus. "For this truth did not come to you from any human being, but it was given to you directly by my Father in heaven. And so I tell you, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock foundation I will build my church. And not even death will ever be able to overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Nashiri, right? Good. We'll hear from him again twice more as we read the rest of the texts. Let's pray again, if that's okay. Lord Jesus, thanks that we can be together. Thanks for your promise to the church. Thanks for your promise to build our faith, to draw us to yourself, to transform us, to send us out. Thanks for your promise to connect us to each other. Thanks for all the beauty that's represented in this room, just as one expression of your church. So many nationalities, so many stages of life, so many perspectives, backgrounds, so much amazing potential because of who you are. We gather in your name, and we proclaim you to be Lord and Christ, and we invite you to do what you'd like to do in our hearts, individually and corporately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. My wife, Shannon, and I, we've been in Brussels now for about 8 years, and part of our journey in Brussels began here at IBC. We visited around a number of churches, and we wanted to build some strong bonds of fellowship as we launched out and planted a church, which we've now done in Brussels. It's called The Well, and also there's a sort of thriving expression of the body of Christ showing love to the poor in Serve the City, and we just want to thank you for your involvement with us these years, both on the Well side and Serve the City. We truly feel in partnership with you. And I was speaking to Greg about this message, and he said, really, anything you could say that would help us as a church in transition. So that's my motivation to just toss some things your way that we believe God's been doing in our hearts, in our lives, as we imagine what is it Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church." Does that question matter? Like, what do we mean when we say church? When we use that word, or when we come together as church, or when we think about planting a church or growing a church? Does it matter what we mean? We've wondered, what if we could mean as close as possible to what Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church"? In that text that Nashiri just read to us, there's several fascinating phrases that deserve more attention than we'll give them this morning. The first was a question Jesus asked of his disciples. He said, "Well, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked a very direct question, and he expected a direct answer. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, probably stunned at himself, came up with the right answer. You're Jesus. You're the Messiah. I mean, you're the Christ. The one we've been waiting for. You're the Son of the living God. Fantastic. Jesus asks that question of you and me this morning, too. Who do you say that I am? And then Jesus, in response to Peter's response, said, well, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And for centuries, different traditions, different denominations have answered that question differently. What did that mean when Jesus said, upon this rock? And then Jesus uttered those words that we'll talk about today. I will build my church. I will build my church. What did he have in mind when he said it? Well, we've thought, probably not, I'm going to start one-hour meetings all over the world. It's probably not what he had in mind. Probably what we're doing this morning is a part of what he had in mind, but not the sum total. Jesus probably didn't mean, I'm going to start meetings. He probably didn't mean, I can't wait till my people build the most phenomenal buildings the world's ever seen. It's probably not what he had in mind. And probably not, he wasn't thinking about institutions or some very complicated organizational hierarchy. No, he wasn't probably thinking of meetings or buildings or institutions. So what did Jesus have in mind when he said, I will build my church? And how much does that matter? Well, in my opinion, it matters to Beatrice, my neighbor. Beatrice is Belgian, and her husband Patrick is from Luxembourg. And they've started a little cafe right around the corner from our house. It's called Namaste, lovely cafe, sort of a combination of green and purple design. And I go in any time of day, and fantastic quiche or soup or coffee, and just a lovely, lovely place to meet with friends. Well, I was talking to Patrick and Beatrice at one point early on in our friendship, and Beatrice began to find out who it was that we were and what we do. And it's always stunning when you think you're talking to a normal person and then you find out you're talking to a pastor. It's trying to make that as, you know, trouble-free as possible. But Beatrice said, as soon as she found out who I was and what we did, she just, her heart ached, and she pointed at the church on the corner, just around the corner from that cafe, and she said, I used to be a part of that. You know, I used to be a part of that. I grew up in that. That was my life. It deeply mattered to me, communion, fellowship of believers, being a part of the body of Christ deeply mattered to me, but I cannot go there anymore. Like, I cannot be associated with that. And she said the same thing that many of your friends and neighbors would say. She would mention abuses in the church or some sort of feeling that she has when she's there that's negative. But then she said, I miss being a Christian. And I was stunned because, probably like you, I don't feel like I need anybody's permission to be a Christian. Like, I'm pretty sure I could go anywhere in the world and be a follower of Jesus and maybe meet some other followers of Jesus. But not everybody experiences that or feels that permission. And Beatrice didn't. So for her, when she stepped away from something that she understood to be church, that was institutional and organizational, and something she could no longer relate to, for whatever reason for Beatrice, she lost the sense of permission to be a follower of Jesus and then lost connection with others. So we're, of course, working to rebuild that relationship with her and rebuild that connection. So does it matter when we say, what did Jesus mean when he used the word church and he said, I will build my church? I think it matters to Beatrice, and I think it matters to a church in transition. You're a blessed body of believers. You just said goodbye to lovely, faithful, godly people in Roger and Nancy who you love. And they love you. And, you know, you're just a beautiful tapestry of the body of Christ gathered together in one place. Phenomenal love for each other, potential. It's amazing. I think it matters. And transition's a fantastic opportunity for a body of believers to again rethink, who are we? What do we do? What are we about? How do we go forward? So I think for Beatrice, for you, for many others, it matters. What do we mean? What did Jesus mean? Well, as I said, he didn't mean buildings, and he didn't mean meetings, and he didn't mean institutions. What did he mean? Well, Jesus used the word ecclesia when he said, I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia. This word simply means assembly. When you go to the ecclesia, when you go to the Greek, it just means assembly. But that makes it sound like it's far too insignificant a word. In fact, the background of the word ecclesia comes from the Athenian city-state context. So several hundred years before Christ, this was a governmental body in the Athenian city-state. The ecclesia was a group of free citizens, not slaves, but free citizens, who would be called out by a herald whenever it was important to meet at the city gates and do the business of the city-state, to act as governors, as people who cared for the affairs of that area. So a herald would summon free citizens, and there would be many who would come and gather, and they would discuss together education or sewage or the enemy that's gathering at the gates. And what will we as these people, this city-state, what will we do about that? That's part of the meaning of the word ecclesia. But also in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures by 70 monks or scribes, the word ecclesia was used in Greek to describe the people of God as Israel every time they gathered under God's authority. So when the Ten Commandments were given, when God spoke clearly, when they recognized the voice of God speaking with authority and they were gathered together as his people, this group was called ecclesia, a people under authority. So when you put these two things together and remember that Jesus is saying, I will build my not buildings, not meetings, not institutions, but ecclesia, what Jesus is saying is, I will gather people whom I will make free by my Spirit. I will connect them to each other, and I will expect and equip them to act together responsibly under my authority for the affairs of my eternal kingdom. It's a lot more than meeting together on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's the called out people of God to come together and act responsibly together for the affairs of his eternal kingdom. As we've thought about this in the well, something that we've written at one point is that we would like to think of ourselves, and maybe you would too, as a church turned inside out. We say, it's not as much go to church as it is church to go. It's not about sitting in a religious building once a week, staring at the back of Bob's bald head. It's about linking arms with friends who are following Jesus and taking the light to dark places together. And it's not about singing songs or being entertained as if we were a clatter of Christian consumers shopping for a sermon we like, ready to drop a few pennies in the plate to pay for it. It's about real and authentic life transformation as we encounter the truth and grace of God in Jesus and meaningful connections we make with others along the way. And it's not about a well-educated person in fancy dress doing it all while the faithful few clap and cheer. It's about unwrapping the gifts that Jesus has given to each of his followers and the creative and crazy diversity that results when as many as possible have the opportunity to lead. It's about being a community of faith and mission, following Jesus, loving each other, changing the world. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia. But what does that look like then when it's put into practice? Maybe, Noshiri, would you come again and read this second passage of Scripture?
Please open your Bibles to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. I read. They spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in the fellowship and sharing in the fellowship meals and prayers. Many miracles and wonders were being done through the apostles, and everyone was filled with awe. All the believers continued together in fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They would sell their property and possession and distribute the money among all, according to what each one needed. Day after day, they met as a group in a temple, and they had their meals together in their homes, eating with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day, the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much. Could you keep your Bibles open to that? Because I would, this is the audience involvement part of the program. I'd like to get your help with this next part. This is not complicated. So far, we've wondered about Jesus when he says, I will build my church. We've tried to define ecclesia and tried to think, all right, this is a bigger picture issue. Perhaps we should organize around that idea. Now, what does that look like? What did that look like when it first started in the lives of the early believers? This passage describes the observable practices of the early church. You can tell in this dense, lovely, inspiring paragraph that anybody standing at a distance from this group of people could have made many of these observations. You don't have to even know spiritually what's going on inside their hearts in some cases to be able to look at this group of believers and say, that's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to be a part of the ecclesia of Jesus. So would you mind, if you're looking at it, try to pull out some of the observable practices from this early church group of believers. And just as you did your prayer request, which was fantastic, would you just shout out some sort of practice that you see? All right, fantastic. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That would look like that probably looks something like this in their context. All right, great.
Fellowship.
Okay, fellowship. So fellowship and breaking of bread. That's fun that you said them together. What might that have looked like to the outside world? Meeting together in homes. I think it even says that at some point in there, right? Fellowship, that's relationships. Breaking of bread probably also refers to communion. Shared their possessions. Shared their possessions with each other. What a fantastic concept. What else? Okay, signs and wonders. Yeah, miracles were taking place in and around the community, as we read in the next couple chapters of Acts. Yes, yes. They were, you know, their lives were giving praise to God, and people were enjoying this development in their community. They were enjoying favor of others. What else?
Prayer.
Yeah, people really committed to prayer. Great. What's that?
They
gave to the needs of others. Yeah, there was generosity in this community. They met daily. Wow, what a concept. They met daily in the temple courts. Cross paths frequently, constantly. Good. Yeah, growing quickly. Daily, even, God adds to their number. They expand. Fantastic. People of worship. Would you say this is an attractive description of a body of believers? Amen. Attractive to be a part of, right? And attractive to observe, to watch, to want to join. We would all want these kinds of characteristics in our churches. And Jesus, by his Spirit, would do this. And from this text, and a couple others in Scripture, but from this text has come a book that's really swept through the Christian community called The Purpose-Driven Church. And in The Purpose-Driven Church, there are, I think, five purposes that are listed for the church. And I like them. I like them, but they're all nouns. And they're not, for me, they're not alive. They're not filled with passion and activity. What my heart is drawn to are the practices of this early church and to what extent we as the ecclesia of Jesus might express our faith as we practice our faith and even deliberately think through, for IBC, for instance, what are the observable practices of our church? What would we like to be the observable practices of our church? Probably for many in the community, English lessons has something to do with the observable practices of IBC because they see it on your building. And they know, and many have been here. You've prayed for youth ministry. You've also prayed for needs around the world. What are the observable faith practices? And this is about incarnation. Because as we know, God became flesh in Jesus, and we now, as the body of Christ, are to be Jesus in our context, in our neighborhood. So God is still wanting to work through us in a means of incarnation. And incarnation is tangible. I mean, it's flesh and blood. You can touch it. You can taste it. You can observe it. So would God develop in us a longing to be the ecclesia in a way that can be observed and joined and enjoyed? We've defined five faith practices in our church context, and sorry, this is a bit corny, but they do spell a word, and the word is smile. Apologize for how corny that is, but they're five phrases that matter a lot to us and help us express our faith and remind ourselves of what we're trying to do and trying to build. And the first one is serve others as Jesus has served us. And the second one is make friends and invite people into community. And the third one is identify needs and share resources. And the fourth one is look for and develop gifts in each other. And the fifth one, which is not fifth on a list of one to five, but the core, when you move from external to internal, the fifth one is exalt Jesus as Lord, daily and in community. We were sharing these faith practices in our community at one point and trying to develop the sense of identify needs and share resources. And we were meeting in the morning and the evening. And in the morning, somebody, as we were sharing needs, said, I need a washing machine. Like my family and I, we really need a washing machine. And we shared that need in the community later in the evening. And somebody said, I got a washing machine. We're like, yes, this is beautiful. So we talked to that couple afterwards. And what they meant was, I have a washing machine to sell. And what the first family meant was, we need a washing machine and we have no money. So we were a little flummoxed. How is this going to work together? And then that week on Tuesday, I met with a couple that were new to our community. And they said, we want to give. Like, we want to give money. Tell me more. We want to give money, but we don't want to just give to the needs of the church. Like, we want to give to needs that people have in our community when those needs arise. And I said, like a washing machine? So in the space of just a couple days, without any coordination that we came up with, just the coordination of the Spirit, a family needed a washing machine, a family had a washing machine, and another family wanted to pay money so that the washing machine could be delivered. It's a beautiful story, but it's the observable faith practice of, in our case, identify needs and share resources. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia. This is incarnated in the body of Christ that lives that out. But finally, what empowers this? What makes this happen? What makes this work? Would you come again, Noshiri, and read to us?
Please open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. I read. It was he who gave gifts to mankind. He appointed some to be apostles, others to be prophets, others to be evangelists, others to be pastors and teachers. He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service, in order to build up the body of Christ. And so, we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teachings of deceitful men, who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking in the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. This is the word of the Lord.
This passage begins just a couple verses before it, if you still have your Bible open to that. You can see a reference to a psalm where there's some talk of descending and ascending. And as this descendant one ascends, he gives gifts to men. This picture is not dissimilar from a conquering hero. If you can picture back hundreds of years ago, perhaps there's a battle. And in this battle, you know, the kingdom that you're a part of has now won. There's a new victor. There's a new king. And then there's a parade through the center of the city in which you live. And it's the army. It's all the people who are involved in the battle. Behind the army march some slaves, some captives from the enemy, and also the spoils of war. I mean, jewels and all the best things that other kingdom had to offer, it now belongs to our kingdom because our king is the victor. So this parade is coming through town, and the king then reaches into the spoils of war, digs his hand deep into the gold coins, the jewels, the rubies, and tosses them to the crowd, because these are now our resources that are given to our people to be shared for the building up of the kingdom that we're a part of. This is the kind of thing that's being referred to when it says Jesus, the one who descended, in other words, became a man, lived on earth, lived a beautiful life, gave his life on the cross, returned to life, the empty tomb, ascended. This one who descended, ascended. And as he ascended, he then sent his Spirit. And in sending his Spirit, he sent the gifts that came from the kingdom. These gifts redeemed from the other side, and now employed, fully available to be employed for the building up of his kingdom. And we're in the crowd. We get to receive these gifts. And he lists five: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And with these gifts, others are equipped for the building up of the body. And then we don't waver back to and fro, believing every wind of teaching that comes here and there, but instead, we speak the truth in love to one another. And Jesus, because he is the head, builds this body as each part does its work. We agree with Alan Hirsch, author of Forgotten Ways and Shaping of Things to Come, and others, who would say these five gifts are fully in play in our relationship with Jesus and the kingdom of heaven today. This is always a point of interesting discussion among believers in different churches. We won't go into any of the details of that, but we see these gifts as fully in play. We think sometimes churches come in conflict more over practices than over the actual gifts concerned. But we see the apostolic gift as a visionary gift, that God gifts people with the idea to start things, and they see potential, they see possibilities. And those possibilities might be seen in a person, they might be seen in a city, they might be seen in some sort of an idea, but these people are adventurous, they are risk takers. And we see that prophets are the voice of truth. They hear the word of God and they speak truthfully and honestly and correctly about what is and what should be. Prophets are able to distinguish right from wrong, and they have a strong voice that we need to pay attention to. And evangelists are winsome. They tell stories. They sing songs. They're probably Irish. They gather people. You know, they talk about who Jesus is in a way that others can join. In fact, the original concept of the word evangelist, doesn't have the coercive element that sometimes gets applied to it today. In fact, it more comes from, again, if you're back in the Middle Ages, a new kingdom has taken over. There's a new king in town, and he has new rules. And the new rules are posted in the center of the city on the big post, you know, where you post rules. And it's good news. You know, it's good news for the poor. It's good news for justice. Publishing good news is the sense of what the gift of evangelism is about. And pastors, shepherds who care for people, who are concerned for the practical and spiritual needs of the body, who pray passionately and enthusiastically, and teachers who disciple, who preach the word of God, who help people to grow in their faith, to take faith from the point of receiving it to growth and to maturity. We would believe that these gifts are all in play today, and they're all distributed among the lives of believers. And Alan Hirsch would say that this is, in fact, the DNA of being a believer. What does it mean that the Spirit has come and fills you and equips you? It probably means you got a mix of these gifts, because plonk a new believer in southeastern Siberia, and guess what? Jesus can build his church right there because these gifts are in action. So for us, we've learned to pay attention where in our community, and it's not just the professionals. I mean, the person sitting next to you is remarkably gifted and equipped and empowered to be an ambassador for Jesus along these lines. Well, as we think about this dispensing of gifts that Jesus has done, these gifts that he's won by the cross and the empty tomb, we're reminded of this painting that you can see a black and white version of on the back of your notes. It's a very busy painting. It's called Christ's Entry into Brussels in 1889. That's the full name of the painting, Christ's Entry into Brussels in 1889. Anybody find Jesus? It takes some effort, doesn't it? But if you look hard enough, sort of in the center, yeah, more or less in the center, you can find Jesus. Jesus, in front of Jesus are thousands and thousands of people who are celebrating Carnival. And this is meant to be the Boulevard Anspach, newly paved over the rivers that used to run through the city of Brussels. And Insor, the artist, Anglo-Belgian artist, painted in the front, the very front and center of the painting, an atheist socialist politician of the day named Émile Loutre. But he dressed him in a bishop's garb, which for everyone who looked at the painting would have been hilarious. But in this, he is portraying something of the church-state relationship of the late 19th century. And these thousands and thousands of people who represent every walk of life, from government to military, and they're partiers. Some of them, you can tell, they've had way too much to drink. They're all following this alliance, this church-state alliance, away from Jesus, somehow oblivious to the fact that Jesus himself has entered the city. Around Jesus are a small band of oddly dressed worshipers with long necks. Don't know why they have long necks. But only a few people have recognized that Jesus has come to Brussels. We would like to restore this painting. Not with oils and brushes, but with our lives. And with our lives as the body of Christ, as the ecclesia expressed in observable practices with the gifts of the Spirit filling our sails, we would like to restore this painting. What really would it look like for Jesus to be at the center of the city? Not like this. Jesus at the center of the city, we believe, would look like one who calls. These people are all masked. It's an in-store trademark. They're all masked. We believe Jesus would call to himself, and one by one, he'd remove the masks that all of us have, and he would set us free, and he would introduce each of us to a cheering crowd, connect us to one another, heal brokenness in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, and then he would equip us with these gifts and send us. This is the what Jesus wants to do by his Spirit. He wants to redeem us, to rescue us, to connect us, to equip us, and to send us as his body of believers. We want to restore this painting. Jesus, the one who builds his church, Jesus, the one who by his Spirit helps us to live out his life, to be recognized as his body. Jesus, the one who descended and ascended, gives gifts generally that his body may be built up as each one of us does his work. Recently at the Gare du Nord, where on Mondays and Thursdays, Datsa, I don't know where you are, with, there she is, but Nino and others serve a meal to the poor. You're welcome to join us there Mondays and Thursdays. Not so long ago, well, maybe about a year ago, we met a lady named Medina. Medina's from Chechnya. She's a refugee. She had four children, all under the age of 10, and they had no place to sleep that night. And we don't have a place for people to sleep, but we couldn't imagine just turning her out and saying we have nothing. So the only thing we knew of was a squat, an informal refugee squat where people weren't even supposed to be living. But these people were, and we were visiting them on Wednesday nights, so we knew where they were. And we invited Medina to come stay at this squat. It wasn't ours to invite her to, and it wasn't even a nice place, but it was just not outside. So Medina came to that squat, and the Roma who lived there graciously welcomed her, even though none of them spoke the same language. We later learned about Medina that she was a refugee in Poland from Chechnya, escaped the war with her husband. But her husband was deported back to Chechnya, and then later sent her a message, "I got another wife, you're on your own." And at that point, she came to Belgium because she had a sister in Ghent who was also applying for asylum, but there wasn't anything in that relationship or context that would provide her accommodations. So she's in this squat, and then the city, in about 2 weeks, closed the squat and kicked all the single guys out, most of them Afghan, but moved Medina and her small family now to another informal squat where the city began paying attention to her. And over the weeks, the months, they didn't provide any financial support. But as we went to visit Medina, the city saw her through our eyes. And eventually, even though she still has an open case file in Poland, so should not be considered a viable candidate for asylum here, they eventually placed her in a refugee center. And now she's an hour away from Brussels, safe, dry, with her kids, well-fed, her kids learning French, going to school, and everybody who knows Medina loves her and wants to help her. She's a beautiful person, mid-20s, 4 small kids, and Medina came back to Brussels a couple weekends ago. I thought, she's just getting away from the refugee center. She just wants to take a break. She wants to see her friends back in Brussels. She called us, and I thought, she wants to see us. Fantastic, how nice. We went over to meet her, and Medina said, I want you to take me to the place where you pray. Now, if you know anything about the Well, you know we love to meet in cafes, so I'm thinking, which cafe do I take her to? But that's not what she meant. Later the next day when we met, and we spoke through a Spanish guy who's one of our volunteers, who speaks 10 languages, including Russian, just so she would clearly understand, she said to us over the space of a couple hours, in Chechnya, I've seen the fruits of Islam. And I don't want it. I've seen the violence. I've seen the aggression. I've seen the brokenness. I don't want that for myself or for my family. This year, from those who have served us, I've seen the fruits of Christianity. And I want this. I want this for myself. And I want this for my children. And out in that garden with a wind gently blowing that we all interpreted as the Spirit, Medina opened her heart and gave her heart to Jesus, and is ready to be on the path of how do I grow as a follower of Jesus. And the remarkable thing about this, and I'm not necessarily advocating this, is we said nothing the entire year. We just loved her. We just cared for her. And our objective was not, could we just lead her to Jesus? We would, of course, love to lead her to Jesus. But our objective was to be the ecclesia in her life, to love and care for her as the Spirit gave us opportunity. And Medina now, you know, beaming just the beginnings of a new life. And I'll just make this final comment about Medina. She said, when I was 15 and living in Chechnya, the family who lived next to me, they were Christians. And they told me a little bit about this. And in fact, one day I went in their house and I said, hey, that picture on the wall, who's that? Because he was in my dream last night. It's Jesus. When we say church, to sum it up, we wrote this little poem in our community. Church is not something you drive by, look at, live near, go to, sleep in, walk past. Church is not something that meets on Sunday, starts at 10:30, sings songs, preaches sermons, asks for money, needs new carpet. Church is something we are. Church is people believing God, following Jesus, filled by the Spirit, loving each other, serving the city, changing the world. Church is something that belongs to Jesus. Church is something whose birth cost his death. Church is something he promised to build and against which the gates of hell haven't got a chance. Shouldn't we mean what he meant when we say church? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you asked your disciples, who do you say that I am? You ask the same question of us today. Who, Jesus, do we say that you are? But not just as individuals, as a corporate body. Who do we say that you are in the way that we worship you, in the way that we love one another, in the way that we reach out to the world around us, in the way that we believe you and trust you and follow you? Who do we say that you are? Jesus, would you fill us and gift us by your Spirit so that what we say about you is true to who you are? Draw many to follow you, Jesus, as we lift you up. It's in your name we pray. Amen.